Seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to two passages, the Gospel of Luke chapter 24 and the Gospel of John chapter 20. And if you put a little mark in those two passages, those will be the two passages that I'll be reading, and then I'll be going back to them throughout the message and basing the message on those two passages, Luke 24 and John 20. Not long ago, I was sharing the gospel with a man, and he asked a very good question. Now, I love good questions. They show that people are thinking. People come up to me sometimes and after a class and say, well, I wanted to ask this question, but it's a dumb question. I said, listen, probably other people had the same question as you. It's probably a very good question, and it always is. Well, this man asked whether the resurrection of Christ was a physical or spiritual resurrection. I don't remember his exact words, but when I assured him that it was physical, he seemed a bit surprised, maybe a bit impressed. His question was a good question because it's a natural question, and it's natural to wonder what kind of a resurrection it was. People have been asking that question ever since the first century. If the apostles, however, had been preaching a spiritual resurrection of Jesus, their message would hardly have made a ripple. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ sent a tidal wave across the Mediterranean Sea and out into the open ocean and around the world. A spiritual resurrection would not have done that. So I'm going to start out my message this morning by reading two accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. And they show us that Jesus rose in the same body in which he died, the same physical body. And after I've read those two passages, I want to address the question, why is it important that Jesus rose in the physical body in which he died? Why is it such a big deal? So Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 36 and going through verse 43. While they were telling these things, two people who had seen Jesus, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So you see, his body was a body that could be touched and handled. And when they gave him this bit of food, he ate it, and it didn't fall through on the floor. They thought they might have been seeing a ghost, but ghosts don't eat food and have it stay inside. John chapter 20, the other passage I want to read. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19 and going through 29, and we'll look at some other verses in that chapter later. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." It was the same body that hung on the cross. There were wounds in his hand. You could put your finger into the torn flesh. There was a hole, a gaping hole in his side where the spear had thrust into his side. You could put your hand into the hole. The blood apparently was drained out of Jesus, but he no longer needed blood to live, his body animated by the Spirit of God. Why is it important that Jesus rose in the same physical body in which he died, rather than in some spiritual way? And that's an important question. Well, only a physical resurrection, first of all, is visible and verifiable. Only a physical resurrection is visible and verifiable. Only a physical resurrection could be visible to large groups of people at one time and in different places, in different locations. The Apostle Paul notes that in 1 Corinthians 15, that over 500 people saw Jesus at once on one occasion. And he appeared not only in the upper room, but he appeared to individuals. He appeared in Galilee, different times, different places. Some experiences are highly individual and just very personal. And they can't, in principle, be proven or disproven. But the physical evidence that Jesus gave to his disciples and the evidence of the empty tomb show that this was not a ghost, not an hallucination, not an image in the imagination, not even some kind of mystical experience. Now, these things are really pretty common. The apostles initially thought they were seeing a ghost. Some people, after their loved one dies, have reported seeing their loved ones, maybe even talking with their loved ones. And who can say whether this is a visit permitted by God or a delusion of the devil or the natural result of great distress on the imagination? But that kind of experience is personal and individual. It's not public and open. And then certain chemicals can produce hallucinations, and many cultures use different kinds of plants to produce altered states of consciousness. But visions produced in that way are, again, highly personal and individual. And the disciples had not been eating magic mushrooms. From time to time, I've had people explain or describe experiences to me that they thought were supernatural. Light in the room, or some kind of an indefinable presence. Sometimes the presence was soothing, sometimes it was terrifying. But most of those experiences appear to be the result of an overwrought imagination. And I don't recall anything like that that people have described to me that actually made these people more godly or more holy. They had a fascination with their experience, and they wanted to talk about their experience, their experience, their experience, their experience. They weren't talking about Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection and their love for God. Now, the Jews would not have minded if the apostles preached a mystical, spiritual resurrection of Jesus. Well, the Sadducees might have, but the Pharisees would have been happy with that. The Gentiles would not have been shocked to hear about a vision of some popular but executed criminal. It wouldn't have bothered them very much. But the physical resurrection of Jesus upset the ancient world. And a physical resurrection is still highly offensive to the modern world. And that's the reason Jesus went to such pains to verify that he still had the same body as the one in which he was crucified. So only a physical resurrection is visible and verifiable. But it's also important because it is unique in history. It's unique in history. The uniqueness of Jesus' resurrection is underscored by the fact that it was predicted hundreds of years before it happened, and that in the weeks and months before his resurrection, Jesus himself repeatedly told his disciples that he was going to die, be crucified, spit upon, and be raised from the dead. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, after the passage I just read, verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so the ancient prophets, hundreds of years before Christ, spoke of his death and resurrection. One of the most remarkable passages in that line is Isaiah 53, and we had a message on that on Friday evening. But in Isaiah 53, the prophet, 700 years before Christ, speaks of this servant of God, servant of the Lord, who would be killed, and God's wrath would be poured out on him for our sins. And then at the end of that chapter, it says that this same Christ would prolong his days and receive a portion with the great. How could a dead person prolong his days? Only by resurrection. And then during the final weeks before his crucifixion, Jesus repeatedly described to his apostles in some detail that he would be beaten, spit upon, and crucified. And he told them that on the third day he would rise from the grave. The apostles found this such a terrifying thought that they couldn't understand it. Perhaps they thought he was telling a parable or something. They couldn't take it in. But he warned them in advance. Now, nothing like this has ever happened in the history of the world. Nobody else in all of history ever predicted his own death and his own resurrection and pulled the trick off. Nobody could do it. Only Jesus. Because it wasn't a trick, it was the power of God. Buddha and Muhammad died of natural causes. They stayed dead. Their bodies remained in the ground. Nobody ever suggested that they rose from the dead. It's unique in history. And so it is important that Jesus rose in the same physical body, not only because that's the only kind of resurrection that is visible and verifiable, but only a physical resurrection is unique in history, and only a physical resurrection proves Christ's power and authority to forgive. When Jesus rose from the dead, he immediately instructed his apostles to preach the forgiveness of sins. We saw that in Luke 24. I'll read it again. Luke 24, 46 and 47. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." They were to preach the forgiveness of sins in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then in John chapter 20, the passage again that I read a few minutes ago, Jesus said to his disciples, verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, this was not an authority given only to the apostles or to a special class of priests. We know from the Gospel of Luke that there were others there besides the apostles. This is a power given to the whole church. And every pastor who preaches the gospel can confidently tell people, if you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, your sins will be forgiven. You will be cleansed. And we can also confidently warn those who reject Jesus that if they continue in their unbelief, they will end up enduring the wrath of God in hell. And so Jesus gave the authority, his authority, to proclaim this message of the forgiveness of sins to all who repent and believe in him. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. How could we know that the wages of sin had been paid on our behalf if God had not raised Jesus from the dead? When Jesus died on the cross, he bore our sins in his body. When he rose from the grave, he defeated sin and death and the devil, defeated hell. If sin and death and the devil and hell had defeated Jesus instead, he would have remained rotting in the grave. But the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates his victory over all the enemies of our souls. It demonstrates his ability to forgive sins. Because he rose, he can give us new life, everlasting life, because our sins are covered by his blood. And then only a physical resurrection, which demonstrates his authority to forgive sins, only a physical resurrection provides a pattern for our resurrection. Our resurrection. Now, the Bible tells us that through faith in Christ, we can have eternal life. John chapter 20 again. John 20 and verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the Gospel of John says, now Jesus did many other miracles. These miracles are recorded, and particularly the one he just recorded, the resurrection, so that believing you may have life in his name. Now, we might ask, what kind of life does he give? Does it mean that Jesus will take our souls to heaven when we die, and that's all that happens? Is that the end of the story? Will we float around as disembodied spirits without feet or hands or hair or eyes? Or maybe will we have some kind of vague, shadowy appearance with bodies that look like smoke or vapor or something like that? What does it mean that we would have life in his name? Now, it is true that the souls of those who believe in Jesus will go to heaven immediately after the death of their bodies. They will be with him. The scripture teaches this. But that's a temporary condition, and we know very little about it, except that it's good. The really big event, the one that the Bible talks much more about, is the resurrection of our bodies from the ground when Jesus Christ comes again. Now, the risen body of Jesus was solid and substantial. You could touch it. And the Bible says that our resurrection bodies will be like his glorified resurrection body. And after the resurrection and some other end time events, God will bring the heavenly Jerusalem down out of heaven to rest on the renewed earth. You can read about that city in the last two chapters of Revelation. It has walls. It has streets. It has trees. It's a solid physical place for people who have solid physical bodies. You can stand on it. You can walk on it. And the resurrection of Jesus provides the pattern for our resurrection. His body was recognizable after he rose. The wounds of his crucifixion were still visible and touchable. Now that same body is in heaven, a real place whose location is known only to God and the angels. And the risen body of Jesus has been transformed. It has been glorified. The scriptures speak of the glory of his resurrection body. It's beautiful. And when Jesus raises our bodies from the dust, they will be as solid and glorious and beautiful as his body is now. It will be no problem at all for God to assemble and transform the scattered elements of our bodies into glorious new bodies. And that is what the Bible speaks of as our blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our bodies when Jesus comes to save and to judge. A physical resurrection. Only the physical resurrection of Jesus would provide a pattern for our physical resurrection. So it's important that Jesus rose in the same physical body in which he died. Now, this also demonstrates that Jesus is God. It demonstrates that Jesus is God. Let's look in John chapter 20, the passage that I read a few minutes ago, when Jesus appeared to the 12 disciples and some other disciples as well. Thomas wasn't present that first Sunday. He should have believed when everybody else told him they had seen and touched Jesus, but he didn't. So a week later, Jesus appeared to the disciples along with Thomas. And we'll pick it up at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." When Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," he was not using an expression of surprise. He was not saying, as people say so often today, "Oh my God." That is a great offense to God. That is using God's name in vain. You should never do that. That's the third commandment. Thou shalt not use the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That is a sin. Thomas wasn't sinning. He was looking at Jesus and calling him, "My God, my God." He was making a confession of faith. And for him and for us, the physical resurrection of Jesus shows that Jesus is God. How does it demonstrate that he's God? I mean, there were some other people in the Bible who came to life after they died. Now, of course, they died again. Jesus didn't. But no one ever suggested they were gods. Elijah and Elisha both raised dead boys to life. Jesus raised a young man, a 12-year-old girl, and his friend Lazarus from death, but they were not gods. So what's the difference? The resurrection of Christ demonstrates his deity when we combine it with everything else in the Gospels about him, the things that Thomas had seen for 3.5 years. He saw the character of Jesus. Thomas had lived with Jesus day in and day out. Jesus never sinned. Jesus always told the truth. Jesus never manipulated anybody. Jesus showed compassion to the untouchables, to the lepers, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. Thomas could see that Jesus was the only good person he'd ever met. He wasn't an average Joe. He was special. And then Thomas observed not only the character of Jesus, but the conquests of Jesus. Jesus conquered everything with a word, with a single command. He healed all manner of diseases. I remember reading about one of these fakers in the newspaper a number of years ago. We were living in another town, I believe. And this fellow was coming, and he was having healing services, and he specialized in cancer. Jesus didn't have a specialty. The healer could say, "You're healed!" And everybody's amazed, and it's wonderful. And then the healer leaves, and the person can die of cancer 6 months later. But the healer's got his money. Jesus didn't have a specialty. Didn't matter. He healed all manner of diseases. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He fed 5,000 men with a little boy's lunch. And sometime later, he fed 4,000. He did all of these things without any fuss or bother, without any difficulty, without any magical mumbo-jumbo. God was with him in a unique way, so what he said had to be believed. And Thomas had observed the character of Jesus, perfect, the conquests of Jesus over everything, and now the conquest of Jesus over death and the devil and sin itself. And he had heard also the claims of Jesus. Elijah and Elisha, who did miracles in the Old Testament, never claimed to be God. Buddha and Muhammad never claimed to be God. Jesus did. He claimed to have equal honor with the Father. He said, before Abraham was, I am, even though Abraham had been dead for 2,000 years. He claimed he would judge all men. He claimed he would raise the dead. And the character and conquests of Jesus backed up his stupendous claims, and this greatest miracle, his own resurrection, which he had predicted, caused Thomas to fall on his knees before Jesus and say, my God, my God, you are my God. It's important that Jesus rose in the same physical body in which he died, because it demonstrates that Jesus is God, but also it requires your submission and my submission to Jesus as Lord. It requires our submission to Jesus as Lord. Because when Thomas saw Jesus, the risen Christ, he said to him, my Lord and my God. My God recognizes Jesus as the one we ought to worship. We worship him as our God. My Lord acknowledges Jesus as the one whom we must obey. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And so, as Thomas acknowledged him as my Lord, we also need to acknowledge him as our Lord, the one whom we must obey. We must submit to him. We serve a living Savior, and our living Savior has the right to order us around. He has the right to command us to do whatever he pleases, and we are obligated to obey him. He is our master, more our master than any slave master in the South ever was. What does it mean to obey Jesus as your Lord? It means that you do what he tells you to do, even if you don't want to do what he tells you to do. That's easy. If Jesus is your Lord, you do what he tells you to do, even if you don't want to do what he tells you to do. We had a dog named Buck when I was young, and we would call him, here, Buck, here, Buck. Buck would weigh the advantages and disadvantages of coming. And if he thought it was advantageous, he would come. And if he thought it was not advantageous, he would not come. People are like that. But if you are a servant of Jesus Christ and he says, come, you're obligated to come. You don't weigh the advantages and disadvantages. You just do what he tells you to do. 90% or more of what the Lord wants you to do is laid out clearly in his word. That's why studying the Bible is so important. The other 10% consists of actions that are in line with the principles of God's word, even though that specific application might not be spelled out in that way. God never commands you to do something that he has forbidden people in general. So, for example, the Bible tells us to be generous. That's in the 90%. But God may lay a specific person on your heart. His Spirit nudges you to be generous to a specific individual. That's in the 10%. That's not written down, but the principle is there. And so you don't need any voice from heaven to direct you to be generous. But sometimes God may give you a nudge. Give $10 to Joe. Well, you give $10 to Joe because you see he has a need and you have a burden on your heart. Well, that burden has probably come from the Lord. It's in line with Scripture. You obey the Lord and give to the needs that he lays on your heart. On the other hand, God tells us in the Bible to be people of truth. And so you speak the truth. God will never tell you to lie just to make life easier for you. A lie often kind of smooths things over, you know. Susie asks you to go to the mall, and you say, sure, I'll go to the mall. And then Wilma says, you want to go to the movie? And so you tell Susie, oh, I can't go to the mall. My mom won't let me. God never tells you to do that. That lie comes from the other place. You're just trying to make life easy for yourself. God never contradicts his own word. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Master? Have you submitted to him to do his will, to obey his directions, to go where he wants you to go? The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave lends authority to his commands. You see, it's not an earthly king or an earthly president or an earthly prime minister who is giving you orders. This is the man who tore down the doors of death, who crushed the power of the devil. This is the man whose glorified body now sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He commands you to repent and to believe the gospel. Now, would you obey a policeman who told you to take a different road because a flood had washed out a bridge on the road you were traveling? Sure you would. How much more should you listen to the risen Christ when he commands you to turn aside from the road that leads to hell and turn back on the road that leads to heaven? Would you turn from going your way and go God's way? That's what repentance means. It means you turn from going your way and you go God's way. Will you trust in the resurrection of Jesus for the gift of eternal life? Will you trust in the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? And then will you follow his commands in the Bible because he has the authority to tell you how to live? The resurrection of Jesus wasn't a spiritual thing. He wasn't a ghost. It wasn't a mystical experience. It was none of those personal things that might be interpreted this way or that way or the other way, but are certainly not public events. And because the resurrection was a physical, open, public thing, it lays all sorts of claims on our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise and honor and glory because you raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord Jesus Christ, because of the authority given you by your Father, you had the power to lay down your life and to take it up again. And we thank you that you have done this. Holy Spirit, as you were with Jesus on the cross, and by his power, his body was animated to live again, we give you thanks and praise because of this. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we submit to Jesus as our Lord and God, that he is not just a man. And we thank you that the forgiveness of sins comes only in his name. Now, Father, we pray for those who may be here who have not yet submitted themselves to Jesus Christ as God and Lord. Forgive their sins, we pray. Bring them to faith and repentance. Cause them to call out to Jesus so that he will save them. Because as many as call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Please work this miracle in their hearts. And those of us, Father, who have come into the realm of Jesus Christ, have been saved by his blood, give us grace and strength to obey him as our Lord as we leave this place. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.